Lord, we're grateful once again for your grace, and we thank you for giving us this book that we can study and know your will, to understand what you are doing in this dispensation, so we're not tossed to and fro by the confusion of opinions and the confusion of hype and media and secularism that simply just does not rely and trust on your word and will. We thank you for your provision and for your doctrine that you've revealed to us today. Amen. All right. One great thing about the book of Romans as well, as I was listening to Myron teach about it, was that it occurred to me as we got to the end of the book there that the book both begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And that book talks about Jesus throughout, which is a great foundation once again. You know, Paul lays the foundation and it's on Jesus Christ. And he says at the beginning, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And at the end, all glory be to God through Jesus Christ. And that is what we're about. So when we come together here in the church, we come together in a union, in a commonality. That's where the word communion comes from, a common union. And our union is not because we're all from the same political party. This is not a Republican or Democrat political convention. It's not because we're all the same family or the same heritage or background. Okay. In fact, one of the pleasures of being in a grace assembly where we study God's word and learn rightly divided is that we have so many people from so many different backgrounds. And it's a great thing. And so our communion isn't on that. Okay? That's not what we have in common. Our communion, rather, the reason why we come together, as we sang doctrinally in our hymn, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our common union. He is our head. He is our Savior. He's the Lord. And we follow his instructions as he's revealed them today to us in this dispensation. We are called his ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And so this ministry, this purpose, is what drives us, is what brings us together. And so we fellowship and enjoy each other's company that way. And this is significant to understand because you'll go home after our church meeting today and after Tuesday, and we all won't go home with you. And you'll go home to your house. And your house has a different set of rules, perhaps, than here. You know, perhaps you'll go to work, and your work has a different set of rules than your house. And then you turn on the TV, and you listen to the political debates and the conversations about governments and rulers, and our country operates a certain way that may not be the same way you operate in your house. I mean, maybe if your kid says something, the things you hear politicians say, maybe you discipline them. I don't know. But so you see there's different spheres, different institutions, different places of authority, different powers that be, different things that God has set up. And so as we talk about how we relate, how as ambassadors we relate to politics, this morning I want to cover and define what the God-ordained powers that be are. Okay, we started our series last week describing our perspective to politics in the world from the ambassador's approach. And that is so important. I'm going to reiterate that for the next few weeks as we cover through the series here. Because we have a unique perspective as we approach politics. We need to remember who we are in Christ. Okay, as the church, as members of his body, knowing what God is doing today in this dispensation, we're not under the law, we're not Israel, we're not expecting a kingdom come. These all affect the way we view things happening in the world. Okay, and especially politics. Okay, and so we need to come from that perspective. We learned last week as well that we come from the perspective of acknowledging that we live in a present evil world, that there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, this is unique. When many people who claim to be Christians simply don't think people are all that bad, you know. And you know a lot of people, and maybe people you know don't seem to be all that bad. But we know a truth from the Scripture that we're all sinners. There's none righteous. Neither one of us can be. As Myron pointed out in Romans 7, the law is powerless to change us. We know this doctrinally from the Scripture. Wouldn't this affect then what we think, what sorts of policies and politics we put in place in our country? It might. You see, so we have doctrinal information from this book from God that when we learn things from it, we should not set those things aside and then pick up whatever opinion we have in ourselves, in our flesh, according to the world. We come to the world and approach the world as God's ambassadors, as ambassadors for Christ, remembering who we are, knowing the doctrine from Scripture. This last Monday was the first presidential debate, and it was the most viewed presidential debate in history. Some 80-some million people watched the thing, right? Competing with Monday Night Football, right? America's number one religion. And some people watched it, and I watched a little bit of it and turned it off, you know. But you're watching it, and there was something missing there. And it's not the Libertarian Party, the Green Party. It was something missing, which was the Bible. There was no prayer going on. They didn't start off with prayer, and with prayer, nobody said, God bless America. There was no talk about Bible subjects. There was no invocation of God, even. The generic God, let alone Jesus Christ. If anyone misses Jesus Christ on the campaign trail, they're getting less votes, apparently. Because he wasn't there. But this is the perspective you should bring to the table. What's our perspective to politics, to anything, to economics, to the world, to work, to family, to life? It's you are a Christian. Okay, and that's built on doctrines. It's not just saying that I am. We just don't label ourselves. It's truth that you believe. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mentioned last week, there's a few questions, if they'd let me host a debate, you know, I would ask questions that nobody would want to answer on TV, it seems like, as a politician. I would ask them, first of all, is Jesus God? You know, imagine the uproar. I'm not a theologian. You know, well, you want to be a theologian to know if Jesus is God. Very simple question. Wouldn't every Christian just say, yeah, of course. Yeah, yes, simple question. Anybody here have a question about whether Jesus is being God? And we can deal with that in the church, right? It's very simple. This is not like advanced material, but it'd be nice to know whether the person leading our country or our government or our local prison or whatever you're voting for, electing this person for, what he thinks about God. Maybe he doesn't think there's any God at all. Do you think that all men are sinners? Mentioning sin on public television without practicing on public television is not really ever brought up. They perform sin, but they never talk about it as being sin. And imagine a president that said, yeah, I believe in sin, and I believe in corruption and evil in the world, and I believe that God's the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Very simple gospel presentation. And if someone said that, I would have a lot more confidence in the way he views his choices and the things that he does. So, a very simple question. So one of the questions that I would ask them, which is what we're going to answer this morning, just so that we understand from the Scripture, was, what do you think is the role and responsibility of the church, family, and government in our country? Isn't that a simple question? At least it should be. Why is this never asked? Why is it always assumed in presidential debates and campaigns and elections and in politics that the government controls everything? How come nobody asks, what's the role of the family in our country? We got problems in our country, everybody agrees. What's the role of the family with these problems? What's the role of the church with these problems? What's the role of the government? Because it's just the assumption that elect me and I'll fix everything. Wait a minute. Sometimes we don't need families, we don't need churches, don't we know that there are other institutions that exist in the world? And institutions that God has ordained? What do you think the role is of those things? And so that's the topic this morning. Okay, what's the role? And so as we deal with that, we're going to try to define, identify whether or not God is involved in the politics of the day and what the powers are that he has ordained. Politics as a word can be maybe loosely defined as the study of power, government, rules, rulers, responsibility. This is the study of politics. If that's something that interests you, then you could study politics, right? But this is what we're talking about. Who do we elect to rule over us? Whether it be national level, local level, state level, global level, whatever. You know, what about governments? How ought they to rule? What rules do they make? And so politicians argue policy and legislation and all this. What's the responsibility of these people that rule? And are they the only people that rule? Are there other people with authority and power? You know, the Bible talks about the husband being the head of the wife and the head of the home. The Bible talks about pastors, bishops, elders, deacons. Are there other places of authority? The Bible talks about the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The Bible talks about principalities and powers. In fact, don't Christians always talk about the kingdom of God? They always talk about it. But I have a feeling that they mean it the same way that the ESV Bible Translation Committee means God's word is unchanging. They don't mean it literally, right? Christians talk about the kingdom of God. No, it's not a real kingdom. This is just kind of like a club, you know. Your kingdom means there's a king and there's dominion. King dominion, right? And so the question just out at the outset, is God involved in politics? Most definitely, yes. Read the Scripture all throughout is God's purpose to redeem the whole sphere of dominion of the earth to himself. If that's not political involvement, I don't know what is. I mean, which country do you think is trying to control the world? And you ask the person, they'll say, oh, no, we're not trying to control the world. God just outright says it. He's honest. You know, he's true. And he says, I'm trying to control the world. He wants to be Lord of heaven and earth. Is he an egomaniac? He's God, you see. And so studying how God has intervened in the course of history, in heaven and earth, this is what we do here in the church. How God has intervened, how does he operate, what is he doing, how does he operate, you know, through what people does he operate with? This is God's intervention into politics. Now, at the outset, you need to remember last week's lesson, right? We come to this topic as ambassadors. As ambassadors, we know God is not setting up his earthly kingdom in this dispensation. So I mentioned that word kingdom just to point out that the Bible speaks about political issues, but he's not setting up his kingdom now. That can affect the way we respond, the way responsibilities are given to certain powers that be. Okay? But look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Look at Colossians 1. Some Christians have the idea God's not involved in politics. All he cares about is love and people and not the politics. I read one article the last few weeks, as everybody and anybody has an opinion these days about the political environment and who to vote for and why. And they said, well, Jesus didn't care about the politics of his day. And you read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus wasn't stumping for some Roman ruler or anything like this, you know. Which is true, he wasn't. But what was he doing? Wasn't he preaching the gospel of the kingdom? That the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. But he said he'd come back and bring it in John 14. So it's dispensational, right? And John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3, as John the Baptist preaches repentance and remission of sins, here comes some centurions and some soldiers, and he tells them what to do politically, John the Baptist says. He says, don't exact any more taxes than what's necessary. Which I thought was a pretty good response to the centurions that came to him. But it's interesting, there was comment, and I'm just bringing that up, knowing that John the Baptist isn't our pattern or anything like that. But just that the Bible speaks and addresses political issues because God created the heaven and earth. And his goal, eventually, is that all things be in him. You see? So we need to understand the goal, how it gets there, and what God is doing now. You see? What are these powers? Colossians 1:16, Paul says something interesting here when he's describing Jesus Christ and his relationship to us today as the church, which is called his body. He says in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image, right? We covered that before, Colossians 13 through 15 there, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, by Christ, were all things created. Interesting passage in that the creation Christ was involved with, right? So it's not that God created and Jesus came later. Christ is God, and he created all things. In verse 16, it says, all things are created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. You may be thinking, oh, yeah, God created the dolphins and the whales and everything else, you know. He created the trees and the birds and everything else. But no, it says here, he created things visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. This verse is not talking about the actual dirt and flowers that you see. It's not talking about the animals and mankind, even though God created those as well. It's talking here about positions of power and authority, political positions that God created. God, when he created the world, ordained certain positions of authority, powers. In a similar way, when America was founded, the founders wrote a document called the Constitution. And in the Constitution, it doesn't tell who is going to be president, but it says there will be a position called president, right? There will be a vice president. There will be senators and congressmen. It describes, it ordains the positions. And then, over the course of human events, people get put in those positions, okay? And we argue and debate whether or not the people that are put in the positions are doing what we thought the founders intended for them to do or not. Well, that's another story. But the powers, the seats, the positions of authority were created by God, apparently, Colossians 1:16, in the beginning. So this is useful to know, okay? Because it's not the idea that God created man and said, good luck, and he just let us roam on the planet, you know, do whatever we will, and that man, just by chance and evolution, created this thing called government, you know. And maybe I can control someone else, you know. And they did that. No, God from the beginning, didn't he tell Adam and Eve? What did he tell them in Genesis 1:28? He wanted to create man. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:28. This is where God created all the physical things. We learn in Colossians 1:16 something not revealed in Genesis 1. Is that God not only created the visible things, but invisible things, seats of authority. But Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we learn that man was made originally in the image of God, and there's a whole slew of things we can talk about concerning that, right? We're not rocks. We're not animals. We're made in God's image in that we can think, we can reason, we have choice. We have certain, as we talked earlier in the year, in January, we have certain attributes that are shared with God. We're not God. That's not what I said. I mean, things like God can know things. He gave us the ability to know things. A rock can't learn anything. Trees don't learn. We do. What an amazing blessing. That's a thing to thank God for, by the way. Right? Many of them that we just take for granted all the time. Genesis 1:27, we're made in the image of God. And one of the things that is made in the image of God, the reflection, is our ability to rule. God gave us the capacity as humanity to be able to sit in positions of authority. This is his purpose, as we've learned later on, that he'd create man, and man in Christ would be the authority over all. Okay? And so in verse 28, God blesses them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. He didn't say, and be the zookeeper. You know, follow the animals, clean up after. He said, have dominion, right? Be the ruler of, right, this planet, this environment, this dominion, this sphere. So God ordained powers as part of creation. He created principalities, thrones, dominions, and powers. In Ephesians chapter 6, what's interesting as well is Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see a lot of that in our election going on now. Flesh and blood, you know, arguments. Personal attacks, right? If you know Scripture, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, or 16, 15 and 16 says, we know no man after the flesh, but we don't even know Christ after the flesh. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and we know people in Christ. And if we know the doctrinal undergirdings of what the Bible describes, it gives us wisdom to be able to discern things that are going on. This is what the Bible says, and I believe it. This is what we're trying to communicate with this series here. And so we can discern that when we're trying to vote someone into office, or trying to discern whether someone's able to lead in the church, or discern whether someone's going to be a good spouse and get married to them, how do you get this wisdom? From God, from His Word. You learn what truth is, how to discern people. And you learn that none of us are righteous. I'm looking for Mr. Right. But what's Mr. Right? Because none of us are righteous. I mean, I know there are people that are more right than others, you know. Yeah, but you understand what I'm saying? So you get the idea that, you know, if none are righteous, then there's got to be a way that the person you're looking at sees themselves and sees God and sees the world. If they're not righteous, you know they're corrupt, well, how do they justify themselves? If they say, oh, I don't need forgiveness, then you, wait a minute. You do. We may not know what sins you committed, or we may, depending on the election cycle, right? But how do you justify yourself, right? Are you going to try to justify yourself by yourself? That's not going to work. That's bad judgment. That's unwise. Or are you going to say, well, I need justification from God? This is wiser. You see, these things show discernment, okay? But Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says about the church in our ministry, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Apparently, our battle is political? Wait a minute. And this is one of the things that our culture hates about the church nowadays, apparently, is that it's too political. It's trying to push an agenda, trying to get their man elected. Is that what I'm preaching here? That we should, you know, pick a guy and get all behind him and get God's man into office? Well, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the verse is saying. But notice what he does say. We wrestle against principalities and powers. There's positions of authorities that God had created originally that when sin entered the world and the universe have been corrupted, and there are people and beings sitting in these authorities that are ruling corruptly in sin and unrighteousness. And when we learn the righteousness of God and learn God's grace and how He's operating today, we are equipped spiritually to battle with doctrines. Okay? The people who sit in these authorities, whether they be in your family, whether they be in the church, whether they be in your country. Okay? Whether they be spiritual wickedness in high places. You see? All I'm trying to exhibit here is that God gives us the tools to live in this world. It's not something where God says, I've given you a book, go find a building in a cornfield, meet there twice a week, and you study it there. This book describes life, folks, life, every aspect of life this book describes. And it's very political. So the first thing we ought to realize as ambassadors when we approach things in our life, like politics, is that what does God say about this? We realize and trust Him that when He reveals what He's doing dispensationally, that's what He wants us to know. And when He gives us the tools of doctrine, and you say, why doesn't He tell us His opinion on the minimum wage? You know, maybe there's something more significant than that that God wants you to communicate. Just maybe? And that's our approach. It's not that you say, I'm backing out of this conversation, right? Or it's what does God want me to say? And every time you give me the mic, I'm going to say that. Well, you're like a one-horse trick, you know, that's all you do every time. Well, yeah, I want the debates and the elections and the conversation to be around these topics. Because if it were, more people would be saved, people would be changed, and I think it would have an effect on our country or our locale or whatever it is, your family, churches, whatever it is. It would affect that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, this is the topic of our series. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Romans 13, 1. We've got to change the way we think. Christians go to church and they think they be Christian at church, and that's the only place that they're Christian. And they leave and they go, oh, well, I've done my Christian duty, now I'll be who I really am. No, who you really are, if your faith is sincere, is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have responsibilities in your home, in your church, in your country, in your civic duty, in your individual responsibility. You have responsibilities that God describes for you, and you need to perform them. Okay? Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And this verse and this chapter causes, you know how much controversy in the church this chapter brings? What are you saying? Subject to the higher powers? First of all, it says subject to the higher powers, and this is always the dilemma. I mean, just consider the family. Who's subject to who? Debate, book, argument, you know, church splits. Okay, well, what about the church? Are you supposed to be subject to someone or aren't you? Debate, argument, church splits. Right? What about the government? I mean, we don't like the party that's in now or the party's in next time. But do we submit to them or not? Argument, debate, controversy. And Paul says be subject to the higher powers. What is he talking about? What about Hitler? Right? Everyone heard of Friedrich Bonhoeffer? He was part of the assassination attempt at Hitler. He was a Christian, he said. Right? I mean, what would you do if you were in Germany in the 1940s? Would you be subject to Hitler? Well, there's a Jew over there, you know. What would you do? It seems like there's a conflict here between God ordaining a power and that guy killing people all the time. Right? So, what is this verse talking about? Maybe we'll just ignore that and rip it out of our Bible. You know, we can't. But you see, I'm trying to give you a context because we've already seen how that God had created powers in the beginning. And we learn from Genesis 3 that sin entered the world and things were corrupted. This verse is talking about how the powers that be, not the people that be in those powers, the powers that be are ordained of God. God doesn't come down every election and say, I vote for that guy, and my vote counts more than yours a million times. You know, that's not what God does every election. Okay. But we'll get to that more in the future. God created powers in heaven and earth, principalities, thrones, and dominions. And the devil sinned, angels sinned, man sinned, and suddenly there's something called the prince of the power of the air. Ever heard of that? Who's that? The devil. He's a prince? Why doesn't God kick him out? Right? He's working on it. Takes a long time, doesn't it? He's trying to get you saved. If he kicks him out, before you get saved, you're going with him. Right down to hell, you see? God's delay in intervening in the kingdom of this world is for your salvation and the salvation of others. So until that time, we're living in this present evil world with evil, wicked people in certain positions of power and in other not wicked beings in other positions of power, and we've got to discern the difference, and we've got to minister and live in this environment. Wow. It's almost like we live in a war zone. Yeah. You see, that's the place in which we live. And dispensationally, we know that. So what if I'm up here preaching to you as a Christian pastor and I say, God's kingdom has come to earth and Christ was the king, and for 2,000 years, the church has represented his kingdom on the earth. What's your response as a skeptic and atheist? What about those years when you started killing people over in the Middle East? Or what about those times when the church got this wrong? Or that pope, you know, he had fornication and adultery going on? And what about that pastor over there? I mean, this is the kingdom of God? That's the response. when Christians say, the kingdom's here, and the world goes, doesn't look very good. You see? Your doctrine matters when you describe the politics. So your man wins, your woman wins, whatever this election. People say, well, is this God's doing? You know what God is doing, don't you? And you can respond. What God's doing today is preaching his grace to a sinful world. What the world does is its business. What God is doing is to save this world by the gospel, the grace of God. This world needs saved. And this election, more than most, Christians kind of have this idea. They lean to that because they don't think they have a man in the race. Right? And so I'm more bold this year to say these things because Christians tend to agree with me. But the next 4 years or the 4 years ago, they would not. You see, they would say, oh, Justin, you shouldn't talk like that. You should rally your church around this guy or that guy because we need to get that guy elected. Maybe we need to think about who we are in Christ and what God's doing and operate accordingly. Okay. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. All power comes from God. Paul's writing to Romans here, as Myron pointed out, Jews and Gentiles, Jews who were God's chosen people, Jews who God gave their government to. Did you ever think about that? Jews, in time past, their government was God's government. I mean, God directly sent a prophet and said, you're going to be king, you know. I mean, God was involved in their nation, okay? We know we're not Israel, right? Some don't. That's a doctrinal issue. But what it's saying here to the Romans is that these Jews are living in other countries where there's no longer God's ordained king. So what does this do to this Roman emperor who's chasing Jews out or chasing Christians out of Rome, right? Paul reminds them that, remember, don't fight against the power because God ordained powers. You know, it's part of the, you ever heard of the Noahic commandments? No? Anybody heard of this? There's the commandments God gave Moses. Then in the Jewish tradition, there are seven commandments that God gave Gentile nations. Only seven, because 613 was too much. And so he gave seven. One of those seven commandments was that the nations of the world would have their own court systems, their own system of government. That was what the Noahic commandments command. And so Paul's reminding them here that, look, you know, God created principalities and powers and dominions for a purpose. And even though that guy that you don't like what he's doing in that office, you should respect the power, if not the person. The power, at least. Because when you're disobedient to the power, the position, then you show disrespect and dishonor to the person who ordained it. Okay? Again, apply this to your marriage. Right? You say, my husband's not all he cracked up to be, you know. Well, he's in a position of being husband. Right? Doesn't mean he's always right. Doesn't mean he's always good. But what should wives submit to their husband, according to Ephesians 5? It says without qualification they should. But how? It doesn't mean everything he does that's wrong you say, yeah, you're right there, honey. No, he's wrong. And you could say, you know what, I'll help you. You're wrong there. Right? But it's the position that God created. And if you disregard the position, then suddenly you're disobeying God. If you teach your children not to honor parents, what are they going to do to God? The reason why the penalty for dishonoring your parents was death in the Old Testament was because of the seriousness of it. Right? What parent would stone their child to death? I saw that hand. No? No hands? Okay. What parent would stone their child to death? But God created this law in order for them to understand the seriousness of this, that by honoring the parent, this is like Adam honoring, who is his parent? Oh, God. If you don't respect authorities, you won't respect the authority, right? And so Christians do not teach, disrespect the authorities, disrespect the policemen, disrespect the congressman, disrespect the president. No, we need to respect authorities. But we also have a voice about what's true and proper judgment and policies and everything else, you see, because God ordained powers. Look at Romans chapter 14:11. What are these powers then? Well, don't go there. Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I need to get cracking here. Matthew 23, verse 1. There's so much to talk about in regards to this. I hope that I'm coming through clearly. According to Matthew 23, again, not to find instructions for the church today, knowing that the church wasn't revealed in Matthew 23. Christ hadn't even died yet. But to show this principle of the position, the seat, over and against the person that sits in it. Those are two different things. Okay. Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus spoke to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And Moses is dead, right? Moses is dead. But they're sitting in his seat of authority. What's that? The law-giving seat. They're the teachers of the law in the temple. They're teaching, they're given responsibility according to the law to teach the law to Israel. But he says in verse 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And he spends the rest of the chapter calling them hypocrites and vipers and wow. I mean, if what Jesus said in Matthew 23 was on the in the news media today, it'd make Donald Trump look like a pussycat. Vipers? Snakes? Hypocrites? Devils? Fiddle of iniquity? Right? Wow. Am I justifying, you know? No, I'm not justifying anybody's. Don't go there. I know it's sensitive for you folks. What I'm trying to point out here is how Jesus says there are those who sit in authority, an authority that God set up. God gave the law of Moses, and he set up the authority, and he says there's people in that authority, obey the law, do what the law, that position, that authority says to do. But those people sitting there are hypocrites. And he points it out. Again, we're not living in that situation, that political environment, but I'm giving that definition of a difference between the authority and the person sitting in it, okay? 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul himself says that there's a god of this world that blinds men's eyes to the gospel. That god of this world is the devil, right? Do we need a god of this world, or should we deny any god? We need God over heaven and earth. We need the god of the world, but the god of this world now is the devil. He's the wrong guy is in the position. So do we throw the position in the trash? No. We just recognize who's sitting there. Right? Again, this is not a reflection of today's political environment. I'm just describing 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. Okay? And the idea that there's a position and then there's a person or a being that sits in it. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, I mentioned before the prince of the power of the air. Okay? God created powers in the beginning. Today, the prince of the power of the air is the devil. Okay? Is God going to get rid of that position when he kicks the devil out? No. Read Revelation, chapter 13, I think. When God comes down and fights war in heaven, he kicks out the devil and his angels, and those positions, there's no more place for them in heaven. Those positions are empty. I wonder who's going to sit in those heavenly places. Oh, us, as members of the body of Christ, are given positions and seats in heavenly places to sit with Christ Jesus. You see? So it's a political, millennia-wide battle that God's involved with. A lot longer than our four-year terms, you know. Okay. But we need to know where we fit, where we're at in this dispensational plan, in this administrative program. So what are these powers? I'm defining God created powers and ordained them, but what are they specifically? Okay. And I'm going to define three or four of them, and then I'm going to show you how they're defined in the Scripture. Look at Romans 14, verse 11. Romans 14, 11. The Bible unequivocally teaches you have personal responsibility to God. Okay, all throughout. Like I said, God created humanity with the ability to rule and to have power to make choices. God created the world. Doesn't that mean the world's his? I mean, he created it. But obviously, he's not reigning in it right now. There's sin and corruption and evil everywhere. Right? But he created man with the ability to choose, to possess. And so he gives the commandment to Israel, thou shalt not steal. Why? Because I can have something that's not yours. Right? And if you take it, you've stolen. Right? There's property here. There's responsibility. You have an ability to choose and to act. And your actions have accountability to God. Right? Romans 14, verse 11 says, "It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." God ordained you to have power to act. God doesn't control every choice you make. If he does, then you have no accountability. You understand? If God were controlling every thought and choice you make, then what am I to say? How will God judge you? He's the one that made you think what you thought, made you do what you did, right? But instead, God gave us the ability, the power to choose, to think, to act. And then he preached truth to us and said, here I am, this is what's truth, this is what's right. And we respond to him. And how we respond, we're accountable for. You see, Romans 14, 11, and 12 says, every knee, every tongue shall confess to God, and every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I don't give an account for you. Your husband is going to account for you. Your country doesn't give an account for you. God You and God alone are at that judgment seat, and you give an account for yourself. You see, teaching individual responsibility is a doctrine from the Scripture. Okay, we can't pass the buck on to someone else all the time. Your choices, your thoughts have consequences. So you have this power that God gave us all individually. But beyond individual power and responsibility, there's something God created called marriage in the family. This goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1. You know, God didn't create just one man, and that was it. He created male and female, created he them. And male and female, it says in Genesis 2, were one. Genesis 2, verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So you have the institution of a marriage relationship of the family, because they were told to be fruitful and multiply, right? And this was all before sin, mind you. People think, you know, marriage has got to be a consequence of sin. It wasn't. God created marriage and family, male and female, before the fall, you see. Sin is what makes it a problem, like everything else that God creates. But marriage is a power, an institution, we're individual people, right? Anybody disagree that male and female are different? Well, a lot of people today, right? But reading the Scripture, it's clear, isn't it? There's male and female. God created he them too. And then he says they're one, makes them one in marriage. And then Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5 about, you know, the husband and the wife and their relationship and their roles to each other. There is this power that God created. And there's a responsibility the family has. There's a role the family plays in our culture, in the world. Okay? If families fail to perform their role, the responsibility that God gave families, there's going to be a problem. Right? And this is part of what we see. Sin, there's a problem. Families aren't functioning the way they're supposed to. Right? This should be obvious because individuals don't function as they ought to. Right? We know this doctrinally. There's a third power here, a third order that God has created here, which is a government responsibility. Look at Genesis 4, verse 15. Individual responsibility is you and God. Marriage and family responsibility is you to your spouse, you to your children, you to your family. Government responsibility is you towards other people, not your family, not God. How do I deal with those guys over there? And you know what? That guy's a criminal. And I never heard of that guy. Well, how do you respond to them? What's your relationship? And this is what we're talking about here. And we talk about politics, right? Generally speaking, in the world, is how do you what's your responsibility toward others? Well, Genesis 4:15, very early on here, again, I'm taking these out of dispensational context, but just getting some definition of what these powers are as we see the book of Genesis laying the foundations and definitions of these things God created. In Genesis 4, you have, for the first time, someone beyond Adam and Eve. I mean, there was male and female, and then they reproduce. You got Cain and Abel. Okay? And, of course, Abel gets killed by Cain, the first murder. Problem. Sin. Right? How does God deal with this? It's interesting. Does he kill Cain? Well, he doesn't. I mean, later there's instructions about all this, but Genesis 4:15, the Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whatsoever saith Cain, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. The mark on Cain was not skin color. The mark on, as it was taught by so many people for so long, the mark on Cain was for protection from God. You see, there was no government, there was no country in Genesis 4. There was Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, you know, just family. It was a family. There wasn't enough people to have a country to say, "I don't know that guy." They all knew each other. Who did Cain marry, people say? Obviously, a sister or distant cousin. I mean, they all knew each other. You know, he didn't travel across the world and find some new woman. But Genesis 4:15, God here is setting a precedent, as they say in legal terms. Right? The precedent is that Cain sinned, he did wrong, and no one else should kill him, in Genesis 4:15. Now, later we see instructions that differ, but here he says there's a governing authority here. If anybody touches Cain, they're dead. Well, two wrongs make a right, God? Really? I mean, right? I mean, he kills someone, you're going to kill someone because they killed. I mean, this is like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? But the institution here is the government. Like, how do you relate and are responsible for criminals to other people, to strangers? What happens when they interact? They affect each other. They hurt each other. It's saying Well, God says there's got to be a governing authority here. Here it's God. Look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Man gets more and more corrupt and more evil, and his thoughts are wicked continually. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God displays his judgment over the earth, wipes them all off the planet, and starts again with a family. Okay? But Genesis 9 and 10, he starts reinstituting nations. There's more people, and more people that don't know each other have to form these governments. Genesis 9, 6, he says, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So the rule that God sets up here after the flood is that if man kills another man, then he's got to be put to death. There's got to be a trial, right? How do you know if that guy killed you? How do you know? Well, there's got to be a set of a court system, a trial, and figure this out. And then if it's right, then God's rule is this. And then there's a government going on here. It's no longer just a family operation, you see. There's a rule of law. Okay. And fourth and finally, what's the fourth power that we're going to describe this morning is church responsibility, which is, again, our responsibility to perform God's ministry. And we don't find the church, the body of Christ, anywhere in Genesis, but we'll talk about this a little bit later. What we see in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, is God giving responsibility to Adam and Eve in response to him. Why did God put that tree in that garden? I mean, why did he do that? Right? He's trying to create a scenario in which man has to respond to him, right, in ministry. So he says, don't eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat any tree but that one. Don't do that. God's instructions to man in the garden was don't eat the tree. That was it. Don't eat the tree. Have dominion, don't eat the tree. And they did, right? But how they responded to God's instructions, as we'll see through the Bible, is what God's going to reveal to Israel, going to reveal to the church. And today we have information, a lot more than Adam did, about how we respond to God and what God's doing today. And we have a responsibility to perform as the church together. God's given it to the church as a power. So what are these responsibilities? Look at Matthew 23, verse 23. This whole lesson's a defining lesson. We'll get more into how this plays out in the weeks to come, but we're trying to define just simply what the powers are and what the responsibilities are. Because if you know what the responsibilities are of these powers that God ordained, it'll help you perform the responsibility. Matthew 23, 23. Again, we're in that same chapter where Jesus is really riding upside the scribes and Pharisees, one side and the other side. And in Matthew 23, 23, he tells them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." This is the only time anywhere in the New Testament that mentions tithing, by the way. Okay? And it was not in Paul's epistles, it was before the cross, and it was to Israel. It's talking about the law. Right? But that's another lesson for another day. Matthew 23, he says, these scribes and Pharisees, they're hypocrites because they're paying tithe because they're doing the things the law said to do in the temple, the service, right? But they're omitting the weightier matters, all right? Again, this is not instruction for us, but it's a pretty good discernment Jesus had knowing their thoughts. But you know what this is like? This is like, if I could spiritualize it and apply it to our dispensation today, you vote and you campaign and you cast your ballot, but if you omitted the weightier matters of what God's doing in the world, you see, you're fighting for what? This little law over here, this little law over there. You omitted the weightier things that God has told you to preach. This could be the judgment upon us, apparently, right? You're talking about lowering taxes or raising taxes or providing this service and not providing that service, and you omitted the very largest things that God told us to preach. Jesus Christ crucified for the world, his church, bringing salvation, peace to individuals, the teaching of the truth of the family, judgment for the government. Why don't we teach this stuff? Well, instead, what the church does is they back someone who's pro-life, right? Is God pro-life? He created life. But you know, this is so elementary. This is Genesis chapter 1. I mean, is that the weightiest matter? That life is important. It is. Life is important. That's it? You're going to end it there? Life's good? We need life? Or do you go on to talk about salvation? So as you're ministering with your Catholic friends about fighting, you know, against abortion, and why don't you speak about salvation to that guy who's heading for hell? Right? Why don't we do that? Oh, because we need to start at the lowest common denominator. Which is what, exactly? We're all humans? I mean, this is what the world fights for. Okay? Anyway, I'm preaching now, aren't I? There are three things Jesus mentions here. Judgment. Mercy. These are the weight here. The more important matters of the law. Like our Constitution, which established and ordained powers and described their responsibilities, when God gave the law to Israel, it ordained power, the power being Israel at the time, and then it described responsibilities. The Bible does this. It describes the powers that be and their responsibilities. It's somewhat loosely describing it like a constitution. Well, we have to take it dispensationally. And Jesus says these are the important things. It's not the tithes. It's not the rituals and the ceremonies. It's not those traditions. It's not the Sabbath days, Jesus said. Okay? It's judgment, mercy, and faith. Right? Look at Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. Turn left from Matthew there. You'll get to Micah right before Zechariah and Zephaniah there. Micah 6, 8. Anybody know this verse? It's a popular passage. Describing what God requires of man. And what Jesus said in Matthew 23 was not new. It wasn't new. It wasn't revelation of the mystery. It wasn't groundbreaking material. This was something that those scribes and Pharisees, those hypocrites, that's what they were supposed to be reading and learning from their law. Jesus taught the law every day of his earthly life. Okay? Everything he said was prophesied in the law and the prophets. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. O man, what is good? That's a good question to ask a politician. What do you think good is? We're to make America great. What does it mean to be great? Right? I only know of one great nation in the Bible, and it's not America. Right? Is this blasphemy in our country? I hope not. I'm an ambassador. Don't blame me. The only promise that God gave to a country to make it great was Israel. In Genesis 12, verse 3, I'll make you a great nation. He never promised us this. Do I want to live in a great nation? I do. But you can't say we're Israel to do it. Now, I don't have any pretense to think Donald Trump's saying that. You know, Hillary Clinton, she has a new book out, Stronger Together. Right? We do things together. We shouldn't be divided. Anybody else in the Bible say something like that? Oh, Jesus, right. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Don't think this is not intentional. Politicians use religious language because it's in the minds of the people. So is it true we're stronger together? Yeah, Jesus said a house divided against itself cannot stand. We need to be together. But what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's kingdom doctrine. That's not for us today. Right? We have to discern this. We've got to be up on these issues, you know. But Micah 6, verse 8 says, O man, what is good? What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly? Oh. And to love mercy? Oh. And to walk humbly with thy God? Oh. Jesus taught the law, Micah 6, verse 8. To do justly, justice. And to love mercy. Right? And to walk humbly before God in faith. And truth. You believe, what do you believe? You believe truth. Right? These are the domains of responsibility that we'll see align with the powers that God has set up. Loosely speaking, once again. Okay? Because individually, we all need to do this. This is a command to all of us to walk humbly with God, to love mercy, and do justice. This is not what saves anybody. Don't we know that? We're saved by grace through faith, not by working of the law. But we learn these things, and we learn that the marriage and the family, we'll start there, has this responsibility. Marriage and the family. This is the role of your marriage and family in our culture, in our society at large, is to communicate mercy and love, to teach that, to provide these things. If not your family, then where? Is the government going to do this? People say, well, the church ought to teach love. You meet with me twice a week, and I never see you in your pajamas. How am I supposed to teach you love? Your family, all the time, are together. In every circumstance, you're born together. In fact, those guys birthed me. They're my parents. This is where you communicate and illustrate and provide love and mercy and what you need, the things of life, food, clothing, shelter, family, marriage. What does Paul say about marriage? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The instruction to the marriage relationship is that husbands, love your wives. If husbands are not loving their wives, then it's not working properly. Right? It's pretty simple. This is the responsibility of this power, this institution. All right? It's a home. Ephesians 6, verse 4. I pointed this out to you, and It's just interesting to note that nowhere in Paul's epistles does it talk about the woman, the wife, being responsible for teaching the children. It's interesting. We have two women, not over there, not this hour, but you know, there's a woman back here teaching children. How many moms teach their children? Yeah. Why wouldn't you, right? But what I'm saying here is, where does the responsibility lie? With the husband. It's his responsibility. Now, the fact that the wife helps the husband is wonderful and great, and that means they both do the same things, right? But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Fathers, fathers, bring up your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Provide what nourishment and admonition your children need. Fathers, fathers, fathers. What happens if we don't have fathers and families? You're all good evangelical Christians, right? Not? There are ministries dedicated to preaching about how we need more fathers and good fathers and better fathers and families. Because they've stumbled on this biblical truth that without fathers, your marriage won't work, your family won't work. Right? It was a study done by the Heritage Institute that if the families on welfare had fathers, it would eliminate welfare by like 75-80%. Because the welfare families, by majority, just don't have fathers. Out of wed mothers, things like this, or fathers leave, whatever, divorce. You know, so there's responsibility. I'm not saying men are better than women or anything like that. I'm talking about what God has instructed for the family. And he says that husbands ought to love their wives. So there's an environment of love and mercy. What happens when the government has to perform justice against someone in your family? Do you kick them out of your family? What happens when people just travel from one church to another? They're not in your church. Are they not family anymore? No, this is absurd. They're your family, right? You show love and mercy to them. That's where they get it. And when your family's broken, where are they going to get it? Not at good places. That's what God set up for that. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at 1 Timothy 5. We'll get here in a couple months. Where Paul says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a what?" How do you treat elders in the church? Treat him as you would a father. A father, that's right. You know what fathers are, right? They love you, you love them, this sort of thing. You learned it at home. This is how you treat them in the church. Okay? The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters. Why does Paul give the analogy to families? Because everyone should know how to operate in love and mercy towards those in your family. Now, what if someone came from a broken home, and I have had people email me this, and they say, "I've heard you talk about, you know, God being my father. I didn't have a good father growing up." That's a shame, and it's sad, but it's a reality, right? But that admonition doesn't really work very well, does it? Treat an elder as a father. Well, my father beat me, and I kind of treated him like a criminal. Okay, well, I guess I don't adhere to that admonition then. Treat him like a godly father. That's the idea, right? But the fact that God gives, that Paul gives us admonition, means that there's a standard, an idea, right? Romans 12, he says, treat each other with brotherly love. What kind of love should you treat each other with? The kind of love you learn in your family, right? You're not learning it here. How can you practice it anywhere else? Right? But there's a reason why God set that up. There's a reason why God used marriage as an example of Christ in the church. Because Christ so loved the church that he died for it, right? That's a picture of marriage. Family. Provision. Moving on here. Shall we go to church? This institution of the church. What's its responsibility? The responsibility for the church is to communicate faith and truth. That's the church's responsibility. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Here's the thing about the truth, that sometimes it sounds unloving. This is why Paul says speak the truth in love. Right? But the truth is truth. It doesn't change. If you speak the truth, it could offend people in your family, in your country, your neighbors, your spouse. I've had people say that to me. Me and my spouse aren't on board with the doctrine. I get it. You're different people, right? And what I tell them always is that your family is your first ministry. Don't leave your spouse so you can go to a proper church. Get your spouse on board and lead your family to a proper church. That's how the order is, right? But this comes first. If you can't work on mercy and love here, then you're going to be trouble when you come here, right? Because there's somewhere else. It's a broken family. But Paul says about the church that we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and isn't the church given responsibility for the word of God? That's why we talk so much about the Bible here. That's our responsibility. I talk about the Bible at home, and Pam and I do that in our family because we're at home a lot. But in a concentrated time, I speak more about Bible here. For a whole hour, I'm talking about Bible, Bible, Bible. I don't spend 3 or 4 hours a day talking to my wife about Bible. I just don't. We do, you know, throughout the course of life. But this is why we come here, to talk about truth and faith. We go home, we study because it's part of our life. But at home, we also show mercy and love to each other. We provide for each other. We eat together all the time. Because that's what you do as a family. You say, today we're going to eat communion together, and part of the reason why we do that is because the church is supposed to love each other as a family, and we're united doctrinally according to the truth. So all things that we do, whether eat or drink, we do together in the church and ministry. And so we come together to celebrate, to honor this union we have in Christ. This union. Not this with our country, not this with our family, but with the church. So we have a communion meal. Speaking of government, what is its responsibility? Romans 13:4 says that government bears the sword. Government. The government bears the sword in Romans 13:4 to execute vengeance and wrath. Does that sound like good instruction for your family? I'm the man. I bear the sword to execute vengeance and wrath. He said to love your wife, and he said to not provoke your children, husbands. Right? Government's responsibility is in relationship to other people, strangers, criminals, in society. How do families relate to families? How do people in a world filled with sinners who believe and think different ways, how do they relate? It's under a system of justice and judgment. These people are responsible for keeping the peace between people who are sinners, who don't agree and don't know and who break laws. And oh, so the laws are here. There's not laws here. There's not laws here. The law is here. Here they operate on faith and mercy. Here they operate on faith and, or mercy and love. Here they operate on faith and truth. Here, judgment and justice. Right? Okay. And so you have Romans 13:4 describing that. 1 Timothy 2:2 says we should pray for those that are in authority, all the kings, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. What does Paul pray about the kings in authority? That these people would function properly so that we can live peace and quiet, which will be such a relief after the next month of hype and everything. It won't stop, folks. It won't stop. Someone will get elected and they'll talk about what they're going to do wrong next week and what they did wrong that last week and over and over. This is what I want. Give me justice. Give me peace. Give me quiet so that I can preach the truth and show love to people. But nobody asks the presidents, what role does marriage and the church have in our country? Because everybody thinks this is all that it's about. And this is what happens. When people start to distrust institutions, they see that pastors lie all the time. They see their parents lie to them all the time. They're hypocrites. They distrust these institutions. Maybe they distrust government, right? They corrupt too. So people distrust government. Who do they turn to for these things? I mentioned last week what our culture turns to, right? They turn to academics for this, the scientists. They're the ones that tell us truth, right? Get more degrees. They're the truth tellers. Science rules, right? Well, who shows you love and justice? Who speaks the truth and love? You know, comedians like to do this, you know, at a good time, you know. But where do they get these things from? They turn to fornication. They turn to adultery. They turn to pornography. They turn to the things of the world because they're not getting it here. Right? The same thing here. You don't see justice in the government, where do you get justice? Why not get a gun? Right? Why not? Seek justice for yourself. Right? Seek out for number one. Right? When this isn't working properly, what happens? You know, these two have to take over. If you have a weak church and weak marriages, this thing gets really big. Right? If church is weak, what do people think church is today? They think it's a family. Right? We're a family church, which means we come here, we act just like a family. And so we should love and mercy to everyone. Isn't that how churches operate? You don't hear truth taught anymore. It's this. Because we need families in our culture. Amen, we do. But the family is not the church. The church is supposed to behave, you know, brothers and sisters, fathers, but our function is to preach and teach the truth. Okay? So all you loving families, show love and mercy at home. Bring that to the church so you can bring love and mercy here. But as we come together, we minister this. Right? That's what we do. And if churches discard this, they're not performing their function. If you don't have truth, guess how the government's going to reign? It won't know what justice is. What's the church's responsibility to politics? To tell what this looks like. Can't we do that? As the church, don't we have all spiritual judgment and wisdom and understanding? Don't we know how we have peace with God? Don't we know what this looks like? So we're not given the sword in the church. We don't go around as Christian church marching to Zion with our holy sword of Christian soldiers. You know, well, they put Bible verses on guns over in Iraq a few years back. Remember that? Not the right thing to do. You know, start another holy war this way. Okay? The church today is supposed to preach truth, but we communicate truth about the family, truth about the government. We are ambassadors. We're messengers. We communicate truth. You say, well, you're one of those diplomatic solution guys. You know, no, I'm being an ambassador of Christ. We do need people bearing the sword. Maybe you're the congressman. Maybe you're the governor. Maybe you're the next president, you know, as the and you're in that position, then you have this responsibility. If you're in this position, you have that responsibility. And you know what? The same person can be in all three. Right? You're a member of the church, you have a family, and you can be in government. Yeah, you can do that. Not all of us are. But those are the responsibilities and functions. So when you separate these ideas, you rightly divide these functions, you understand who's supposed to do what. How does the church respond to politics? This way. Okay. The government's not responsible to be your provider. It's not responsible to be your preacher of truth. We're not electing the next pastor of America, right? Neither are we not electing the next husband of this giant family village we call America. No, we have families of our own, right? And so, you know, we understand the responsibility here. And each of these powers are inhabited by individuals. One last thing before we break for our communion is that we need to understand that these powers that be, these responsibilities, have a dispensational change to them. Okay, this is where we'll talk about next week. We can't just say, well, this is the policy for government. Because we open the Bible and look at what the government was doing back in 1 Kings, you know, may not be what God wants our government doing. You see, just a thought. God's not ringing in the kingdom. There was a time dispensationally in the garden where the judgment was enforced by God. When they ate the tree, God kicked them out. God's not on the planet. Okay? The garden dispensation is no longer applicable. In Israel, he set up kings and judges. God ordained David and Saul and these guys. Well, God set up a nation. It was God's nation. Well, God didn't set up a nation today. God's not setting up the king of America or Germany or China or Nigeria or wherever. He's not doing that in this dispensation. Today, there are Gentile rulers, as Romans 13 says. Okay? Possibly unbelievers. In the garden, who showed mercy and love in the garden? There was only two people there. God did. When they sinned, didn't he take away their fig leaves and say, here's some skin, some clothes of skin? They sinned against him. He kicked them out, and he made them clothes. God was everything, you know. Back in the garden, he taught them love and mercy, right? Under Israel, how do they learn love and mercy? Their family. What tribe are you in? 12 tribes of Israel. Kinsmen, right? Who gets blessed according to tribes? There was an actual family that God said, this family is my chosen family. Anybody have that revelation from God? Not today. In Israel, there was a special family of God, and it was the 12 tribes. Today, each house is responsible. Every person is responsible for their own house, from 1 Timothy 5 says. Okay, so we learn it here. We're not part of a tribe. What about faith and truth? Well, in the garden, God communicated, In the garden, God communicated to Adam and Eve what they ought and ought not do, right? Under the law, God revealed to Israel, he revealed the law. He revealed priests that communicated the law to people. It was their responsibility to communicate truth. Today in this dispensation, according to the church, God has revealed the mystery of Christ, the dispensation of grace, through the Apostle Paul. And so, you see, the church today, the truth we preach isn't the truth everywhere in the Scriptures, the truth that God's doing today, right? It's love and mercy according to the families that live today, not Israel. It's justice and judgment according to what God would have governments do today who are filled with sinners and wicked rulers, not Israel. And so, this is what we need to understand if we're going to understand how to relate to the government and politics of the world. Okay, we'll pick it up next week with specifically our responsibility here to politics. Okay, any thoughts, any questions, any complaints? I went too long, I'm sorry. the roast is burnt. All right, let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the doctrine of communion whereby we share in your blood and in your body. And as you put on humanity and tasted and ate things here and have gone to heaven, and we are continuing to be here eating things together, help us remember you are our head. You have died for our sins. And that one day we will meet you in the air and be where you are now. Help us to remember where you're at in glory and that hope of glory you promised us. Amen.